Russell Moore, in one of his articles, wrote this: imagine if you had a truth serum that would force you to disclose who you really are and what you really think, fear, and value. In some ways, you already do, the digital search engine on your phones and devices. What people search for online is more reliable for research than what they tell people in surveys. This is because people don't like to admit certain things about themselves or to themselves, but Google knows. The human heart often thinks it can cover its paths before God, saying, as people say in Psalm 94, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. The truth is, we can't even hide from Google. How can we hide from God? In today's text, the God from whom we cannot hide tells us that we are to pursue purity right down into our private fantasy life. This is what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Let me read it out loud. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, everyone has heard of the Sermon on the Mount, but not everybody knows what's in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we began 2019 to take our time working through what Jesus said in this famous sermon. Now that we've gotten to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, the last half of Matthew chapter 5, we find that six times Jesus uses the same formula. You've heard that it was said this, but I say unto you this. So we saw it last week when we began this section of Scripture, where Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, you cannot even hate your brother in your heart. And now Jesus says in this passage today, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, do not even look lustfully at a woman in your heart. In each of these six statements, he is calling on us to follow him deeper and deeper and deeper into the intention of God's moral law. We're calling this section of Scripture, the second half of Matthew chapter 5, we're calling it the Spartan Call of Christ. Because in this section, that's what Jesus is doing. He is calling us into a kind of Spartan way of living. The Spartans were legendary in ancient Greece for their self-discipline, for their rigor, for their self-denial in the pursuit of winning on the field of battle. And Jesus says, if we are going to follow him, we have to have that same commitment when it comes to his toughest challenges. It's certainly true when it comes to this challenge that we're looking at today, where Jesus calls on us to bring the battle for holiness not only onto the public battlefield, but into the private battlefield of our inner thought life. Now, this temptation that we're speaking about today, it is something that so many of us in here deal with, no matter how far we've walked on the road to holiness. I imagine most of you know the name Jim Elliot. Just his name calls to mind sold-out commitment to God on the missionary field. He was a missionary whose story still inspires so many today. His widow, his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, told it in a book called Through Gates of Splendor. And if you haven't read that book, I'm sure that you've heard of it because so many preachers like myself or so many Sunday school teachers will quote from it or refer to it. The book recounts the effort that Jim and his team made to try to reach the Aqua Indians of Ecuador and how Jim and four of his companions were murdered by the Aqua Indians in the pursuit of this goal. The name, like I said, even the name Jim Elliot calls to mind this sold-out commitment to missionary endeavor. He was the one who brought into our public mind that famous phrase, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. Jim Elliot was a man sold out to holiness. And yet, reading his journals years later when they were finally released, you find that this man had occasional struggles with the temptation that we're talking about today. At a particularly lonely moment, he wrote this: "As I said, I want a woman, just one to hold and press against me, to feel and fondle with my lips and fingers. Disgustingly, it could be any woman, as I cannot seem to bring Elizabeth," that was his fiancée, fixedly to mind. "And it's just the woman want that plagues me, the craving to feel one close to me." Here's another entry from another part of his journal. "Yesterday, walking back from Angus House after injecting Augustine, who, praise God, is better after his near-death struggle with pneumonia, I was alone in the cool, dark forest, and I knew then how vulnerable I am just now to attacks of fleshly temptations. Even then, I don't know how it would have been had I met an Indian woman alone on the trail. Oh, God, what a ferocious thing is sexual desire, and how often it is on me now." Now, not once did he give in to these temptations that he writes about. He stayed faithful to his fiancée, Elizabeth. He stayed faithful to his God. But this candidness with which he wrote about this temptation in his journal should be a special encouragement to every one of us in here who try to live holy lives, and yet we recognize that this temptation plagues us and we have to face it from time to time. If even a godly man like Jim Elliot was plagued by this, those of us who may be less holy in our pursuit after the things of God have got to acknowledge that this is a struggle that we face. So how do we deal with it? If you'll take your sermon notes inside your bulletin, you're going to see that what Jesus does in the four verses I quoted is he talks about the territory that has to be won. And then he talks about the sacrifice that has to be made in order for us to achieve this kind of victory. In the first two verses, 27 and 28, he talks about the territory that must be won. And then verses 29 and 30, he talks about the sacrifices that must be made. Now, in verses 27 and 28, he talks about the territory that has to be won. He talks about the public battlefield, and he talks about the private battlefield. And most of us are familiar with the public battlefield on which the fight for purity has to be fought. Jesus said, "You've heard it said, don't commit adultery." Now, we're familiar with this fight. We know about the signals that we should not send to others, or the signals from others that we should ignore. We know that we should not dress in a provocative way to entice somebody to ourselves. We shouldn't get into conversations that are suggestive. We should not get into situations where our weakness will show up in temptation. All of this applies to those who are married, but it also applies to those who are not married. When you hear that phrase, "you shall not commit adultery," there are some people who have begun to parse out what God has to say and say that, well, he says, don't commit adultery. So sexual activity before marriage is all right. Sexual activity outside of my marriage, once I've made that commitment, is wrong. But we know that that's not true. We look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4, where we are told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that the marriage bed is to be kept pure. And it goes on to say, because God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So he says the adulterer, so we know what that category refers to. But what is this category, all the sexually immoral? He's referring to anybody who doesn't take the marriage bed with the seriousness that it should show. And so he is telling us that we are to stay sexually pure before marriage. We're to stay sexually pure with our partner after marriage. And so this is the public battlefield that we need to be aware of. And we're often mindful of that. We're keenly aware of the consequences of failing in this public battlefield. But though Jesus acknowledges the outward battlefield, he doesn't want us to forget the inward battlefield. And so Jesus tells us to bring the fight for purity right down into the private battlefield of our thought life. He said, "You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, entertaining the thought in your mind is just as bad." Now, if the truth was known, a lot of us in here don't take this private battle seriously, because we don't see any outward consequences to living within our private fantasy life. But Jesus told us that the territory we must conquer in this battle for holiness is right down in the privacy of our own private fantasies. Now, why should we do this? Some of us would think that what Jesus is telling us in Matthew chapter 5 is that we need to take this battle over our private thoughts seriously, or we're going to be led into sin. And in a partial way, that is certainly true. I mean, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, that it is out of the heart that things such as sexual immorality and adultery comes. So Jesus certainly does say in another passage in the scriptures that we need to guard our hearts because it's out of our hearts that our actions will come. You know, you are probably aware if you've ever toured around in nature right here in Austin or in federal parks, you've seen how water over time will cut a channel into solid rock as it pours over it on a regular basis. Some of us, we are cutting a channel into our minds with our thought life, entertaining all these kinds of fantasies, and pretty soon our actions will start flowing into those channels and we'll start acting on those fantasies. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, if you want to deal seriously with that, you have to deal with the heart, because it's out of the heart that these actions come. Every one of us in here who are musicians, who are athletes, or used to be athletes or musicians, we know that one way to become accomplished in the field is to repetitively go over and over again certain drills, certain practices, so that when the time comes to perform that piece or when the time comes to perform out on the field, we do it naturally and instinctively. Sadly, there are some of us in here who are performing over and over again all these private fantasies in our minds, and pretty soon we're going to find that we are responding naturally and instinctively on the outward battlefield when the opportunity arises. So it's certainly true that Jesus cautions us to pay attention to what's going on in our inner thought life, because what's in our inner thought life springs up eventually into action. But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus does not say, guard your heart or you will be led into sin. What Jesus is saying is, what's going on in your heart when you are entertaining these private fantasies, that in itself is sin. That in itself needs to be confessed. That in itself needs to be dealt with. That's what he's telling us in Matthew chapter 5. Now, Jesus considered this battle so important, this battle on the public battlefield and this fight on the private battlefield. He considered this so important that he talked about not only the territory that has to be won in this fight, he talks about the sacrifice that has to be made. So he talks about the territory that has to be won in the first two verses, 27 and 28. And then the next two verses, 29 and 30, he talks about the sacrifice that must be paid. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, as I reflect on this passage of Scripture, I think of several things. First of all, I think Jesus is telling us here that nothing, no matter how important it is to us in living out this earthly life, nothing is as important as winning the battle for purity. Jesus speaks about that which is so important to our bodily existence, our eyesight and the dexterity that we have at the ends of these arms called our hands and our fingers. Jesus says, though, this battle for purity is so important that even your eyesight is secondary to it. If your eyes are leading you into trouble, gouge out your eyes. He said, gouge out your right eye. With all due respect to those of you who are left-handed, in the biblical times, it was the right side of the body that was considered the most important, the most significant, the most powerful. And so Jesus says, not only your eyesight, even the most important part of your eyesight, your right eye, if it's causing you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter into eternity maimed than to enter into hell with your whole body intact. Jesus says, when it comes, and think about all that we do with our hands, with our fingers, the way we accomplish anything on this earth, the limitations that we face maybe as we start moving into older age and arthritis starts taking over and we miss the dexterity that we used to have. These hands are as important as these eyes to be able to get along in this world. And yet Jesus says these hands are secondary to accomplishing what God wants within your inner thought life. So if your hands are leading you into sin, take a hacksaw to them and cut them off. It's better to enter into eternity maimed than to enter into hell with your body intact. So I think Jesus is saying here that it's everything that takes place in this earthly life, no matter how important it is secondary to accomplishing this battle for purity on the public battlefield and on the private battlefield. Something else that I think of when I look at verses 29 and 30, I realize that Jesus puts the accountability on me personally. He puts the accountability on you personally to accomplish this. No matter how important it is to have an accountability partner, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. No matter how important it is to be open and honest with that accountability partner, Jesus puts the burden on us. Jesus says, you gouge out your eye. You cut off your hand if it is causing you to sin. Now, I certainly hope that you understand that Jesus wasn't telling us to walk around with stumps sticking out of our shirt sleeves and sockets for our eyes. Jesus was being emphatic here. He was using a teacher's emphasis to point out what was really important to him. But what he was saying is we need to deal seriously with this serious sin. I think also that when I look in this passage, it makes me think that Jesus is telling us that our reward is rich on into eternity for all that we sacrifice here to accomplish this worthy, holy goal. Jesus speaks about the implications of what we do here for the few short years we're on this earth, the sacrifices we make and the little bit of time that we have on this earth. And then he says, on into eternity, your reward or your punishment is forever. And so Jesus is letting us know that whatever we commit to here and whatever we sacrifice for our commitment to the glory of God here is worth it on into eternity. But now, practically speaking, what can we actually do to win this battle for purity? I, at a seminar one time, heard a guy talk about the importance of being practical when you preach. He said, too many preachers are like a lifeguard standing on the side of the swimming pool yelling to a drowning man, swim harder. So how do we actually accomplish this goal? You know, Augustine, he was the bishop of Hippo Regius in the 4th century, and he admitted later on in his life that when he was a younger man, he used to pray, God, save me from lust, but not yet. I think some of us would have to acknowledge that that's kind of the prayer we pray. I mean, really, functionally, that's the way we're praying to God. But if we're serious about dealing seriously with holiness, how can we do it? Write down 5 things in your notes. First of all, don't put yourself in temptation's way. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, he said, if your head is made of butter, don't sit near the fire. And that seems to work really well as a bit of advice. That's very similar to what the father said to his adult son, young adult son, Proverbs chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. This father describes for his son a scene that he saw of a foolish young man allowing himself to be tempted by an all too available woman in the neighborhood. The dad said to the son, I noticed a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. I wonder if you noticed there at the end how many times the father speaks about the falling dark. 3 times. 1, 2, 3, all in a row. And a day before street lights and a day before lights on your iPhone, and a time before that when the sun set, dark was really dark. And here was this young man who was kind of hovering around an all-too-available woman's house and doing so as the dark was setting in. What was he doing? He was making himself maybe available to a temptation that he wanted to give into. Here's a second thing to write down. Replace your curiosity for that which has fallen with a desire to discover the richness of God and his ways. Replace your desire, replace your curiosity for that which has fallen with a desire for the richness and fullness of God and his ways. In the early 1800s, a Scottish pastor named Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon, and it was widely published. It was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in this sermon, he wrote, it is rare that any of our bad habits or flaws disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. At least it is very seldom that this is done through the process of reasoning or by the force of mental determination. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Now, I use the word affection there, and that in the old sense of that word, it wasn't just kind of this sentimental warm feeling. You know, you feel affectionate when you see a little puppy. You feel affectionate when you see a little child sleeping and taking a nap. That's not what he's speaking about here. The word affection does have to do with emotions. It does have to do with that sort of warm feeling you feel in your heart. But more fundamentally, it has to do with what you trust. It has to do with what you pursue that makes you feel secure, that makes you feel worthy, affection then has to do with heart things. It has to do with what's at the center of our being. It has to do with our motivations. It has to do with our drive. And what Chalmers was saying is, if you just whiten your knuckles and through clenched fingers and you try to tough it out through a temptation, all you're doing is trying to empty yourself of that which is wrong. Chalmers says that's not going to work very well. What you have to do is fill that empty space with that which is godly, with that which is God glorifying, filling your heart and your mind with that which you love about God, that which you cherish about His promises, that which you look forward to about His future that He's promised for you. And as you fill your mind with those things, when your affections are for God, you'll find yourself more and more, less and less compelled toward these lesser things. Tim Keller said it this way: what the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find valuable, and the will finds doable. I'm going to say it again, but you don't have to scramble to write it down, because just now it should have gone live on our Facebook church page on Facebook, and so you can find it there. What the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find valuable, and the will finds doable. You see, the heart, the emotions, the will, they're all driven by the heart. The mind, the emotions, and the will, they're all driven by the heart. And so he says, well, the heart most wants, everything else starts lining up into place. The mind finds reasonable, the emotions find valuable, the will finds doable. He goes on to say, your loves show what you actually believe in, not what you say you do. People therefore change not merely by changing their thinking, but by changing what they love most. Such a shift requires nothing less than changing your thinking, but it entails much more than that. And that's so true. So if you're struggling with impurity, discover the expulsive power of a new affection. Here's a third thing to write down. Pray for the power of the Spirit. Pray for the power of the Spirit. When you prayed for Jesus to come into your life, guess what? He came into your life. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, as we sometimes sing, is living within us to raise us up from the deadness of our sins. And so we need to pray for the power of the Spirit. Here's what David Powelson wrote. When you actually remember God, you do not sin. The only way we ever sin is by suppressing God, by forgetting or tuning out His voice, switching channels, listening to other voices. When you actually remember, you actually change. God says many times, I am with you. Those are His exact words. What if you are facing a temptation to some immorality? And for starters, nothing is private. No secrets are possible. I am with you, God says. Say it 10 different ways. Say it back to Him the way Psalm 23 verse 4 does. You are with me. Slow it down. Speed it up. Say it out loud. You'll probably find that you immediately need to say more. You are with me. So therefore, help me. Make me know that. Have mercy on me. Don't forsake me. I need you. Make me understand. You will find that the competing, lying, tempting voices become more obvious. They're sly and argumentative. They will try to drown out God's reality. They will scoff at what God says. They will scoff at you. They will seek to allure you or overpower you, to plunge you into a dark parallel universe that has no God. To the degree that you remember that your Lord is with you and you seek Him, then those other voices will sound devious and tawdry and hostile to your welfare. Seek out the power of the Holy Spirit. Number four, make yourself accountable. Find someone or group of trusted individuals to whom you can trust your heart and open up and share what's going on in your life and your successes and your failures in this area. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verses 9 and 10 say, two are better than one. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and have no one to help him up. And then finally, write this down. When you have setbacks, grieve, but don't quit. Grieve, but don't quit. I like what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It's such gentle pastoral advice. He says, it is God's will that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and admirable. Now, to whom was he writing these words? He was writing these words to believers. He was writing these words to people who were running hard after God. How do I know that? Because what he says earlier in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, here's how he described these very people that he wrote this advice to. He said, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was obviously proud of their love for Jesus. He was obviously proud of their commitment to doing what Jesus wanted. And yet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, let each person learn how to control his own body in a way that is honorable and admirable before the Lord. You know what that implies? That implies that no matter how holy we are, no matter how much we desire to be pleasing to God, we're going to have moments where we are going to fail miserably in this area of the pursuit of holiness. We have to learn. That implies a process, doesn't it? We have to learn to control our body in a way that is holy and honorable. So when you fail, those moments that you do, grieve, but don't quit. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us these commands in this last half of Matthew chapter 5, is also the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross to bear away all the ways that we fail at fulfilling these commands. And we need to remember both of these truths, that Jesus calls us to a righteousness that we must pursue, and Jesus calls us to a righteousness that we must receive. Jesus calls us to a righteousness that we must receive. In one way, there's no way that we're going to stand before God clean enough and pure enough to enter into his eternity with joy unless we receive the righteousness Jesus gave to us at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, a great cosmic trade was taking place where he took our record of sinfulness and carried it away into death. And he gave us his record of moral purity. And that's what God looks at when he looks upon us and declares us righteous. And we receive that righteousness with gladness. That's what we sing about so much when we sing about God's mercy and God's grace and God's acceptance and how we're looking forward to being in heaven. What we're singing about is the righteousness we have received in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the Lord Jesus, who accomplished our righteousness on the cross, calls on us to live up to that righteousness through our daily life. And so as Jesus has given us his righteousness, he's also given us himself, so that through his guidance and his encouragement and his strengthening, we might live up to that righteousness he has provided for us. And so as we go throughout the rest of this week trying to live out this portion of Scripture, we need to remember that this is the righteousness Jesus demands of us, because he has provided us a perfect righteousness. Would you go to the Lord in prayer with me? Because there are those of us in here who have received the righteousness of Jesus, and we need to be more faithfully in pursuing the righteousness of Jesus. And then there are others of us who have yet to receive it. And so during this prayer time, those of us who are believers, those of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, maybe we need to pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord, I am so grateful for your mercy and for your grace. I'm so grateful and humbled that you have given me a righteous status before the holy God, and that my assurance of eternity is not based upon how I can perform for you, but what you have done for me. I stand amazed, I stand in awe of that great privilege that you have granted to me just through your sheer mercy and grace to be one of your kids, to be your son, to be your daughter. I thank you for that. And yet, Lord, I grieve over the fact that the righteousness you've called me up to, I have not fulfilled perfectly yet. I still stumble and fail and fall in the very things that sent you to the cross. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help me to reflect on your love for me and in turn love you. To reflect on your desire to have me near you, and in turn have a desire to have you always near me, in me, present with me through all my activities, all my thoughts, all my actions. Help me, Lord, to be not only one who has received your righteousness, but wants to live out your righteous call. But there are others of us in here who need to pray a different prayer. Because if we walk out of here saying, oh, that's the formula, that's the rule, what I need to do is go out and live this way so I can be pleasing to God, that's why he's not answering my prayers. That's why I have such lack of assurance in my heart when I face my death. It's because I haven't been living in this way. Understand. Jesus calls his people to live in this way. But you need to be one of his people first. Are you his? You become his by his call. You become his by his mercy and grace. You become his by trusting in what he did for you on the cross. And so perhaps what you need to do is pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, I ask you to come into my life and forgive me of my sins. I recognize that among my sins are some of the things that we've talked about today. And I realize my brokenness, my unholiness inside, and my unholiness in my actions outside because of what you call on me to do, and I haven't done it. And so I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me and come into my heart. I thank you, Lord, for taking away my sin, the record of my sin, by the work of the cross. I thank you for giving me your record of perfect moral righteousness. And I claim that and I trust that as my means of salvation, my way of standing before a holy God. And Lord, I ask that you would help me from this day forward to learn how to live in obedience to the God who calls me into righteousness. To realize that there is now power within to start the process of, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, to learn to control my own body in a way that is honorable and acceptable to you. Now, Lord God, we pray all of these things in our pursuit of making you smile. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.